1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. Finally, and I'll just say this quickly, that's probably a bad translation, given the fact that there are two chapters left to go. Probably better, like the Christian Standard Version, furthermore, or in addition to this. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instruction we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us to impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, do not do this more and more. And to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Let's pray. Father, your word is strong. Your word is powerful. Your word can come with full conviction and the power of the Holy Spirit. It can transform lives in a moment. It can transform those who came here expecting no change, and it can transform those who came here hungry for help and change. But Lord, preachers can't, and our listening ears can't. There's nothing we can contribute to this whole process. Father, we are coming before your perfect word, not because we're going to add something to it or to make it shine or to make it flashy, but Lord, just hoping to explain it and to let you do a mighty work as you speak to your people. Lord, the first time you spoke, it created a world. When you speak of Jesus, it recreates the world. And we pray that you would recreate us this morning in his image. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I read through the book of 1 Thessalonians multiple times this week and again this morning to bring myself up to speed with what you've been going through over these last few weeks. And what struck me this morning, it just really stands out, is the unbelievable love that Jesus produces in the leaders of his church. He just makes those who are responsible for caring for the church full of an unbelievable love. And you see it in chapter 1, verse 2, where Paul says, "We give thanks to you always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work in faith and labor of love." So he's just constantly praying for them. And then in chapter 2, verse 2, it says, "For though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated in Philippi," he's telling them about what happened before he met these Thessalonians. "We'd already suffered, been shamefully treated in Philippi. As you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." And so he's praying for them. He's willing to suffer for them. And then in just this incredibly tender passage, he tells them that he loves them. Paul, who was there was nothing effeminate about Paul, but Paul still says, "Listen, we loved you like a nursing mother." There was this tenderness to this scarred up man who was willing to suffer. And then he said, "But hey, not just like a mom, we got in your face like a dad." And he says, "We encouraged you and exhorted you like a father." And so Paul is just reminding them. I actually read through 1 Thessalonians about 30 times earlier this year. And the thing that strikes you is just how much of the letter is just about their relationship. Just about how much Paul loves these people. Paul didn't just say, "Listen, Jesus loves you and I'm going to give you a sermon." But Paul was actually a man who was saying, "Listen, I shared with you not only the gospel of God, but my very own life." And so he's just constantly pouring out love onto these Thessalonians. He sends his right-hand man, Timothy, to go be with them. And he says, "We couldn't handle not knowing how you were doing. And since you weren't texting us, we sent you Timothy." No, there of course was no social media. It may have been a great blessing. And Paul had to send his right-hand man to go get an update. And then when Timothy comes back and said, "The Thessalonians are doing great," Paul wasn't like, "Oh, good, good, that's good." And he's like, "Oh, this was my joy, my crown, my glory." Paul talked about the church the way a mom who's just watched her kid score the winning goal in the Little League soccer game talks about her boy. You know, "Proud pastor of the Thessalonians" is on Paul's bumper sticker. He delights in these people. He loves them. He absolutely adores the people that God has entrusted him with. And so my prayer this morning is, as we hear some pretty fatherly exhortation in 1 Thessalonians 4, this is dad getting in your face about sex and love and death, as we hear that you'd hear it from me with that same heart of love, that same heart of care, of concern, that we would think about these things not just as abstract topics in Christian ethics, but as God, who loves us, pleading with us about how to walk worthy of him. That's what 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is about. It's about pleasing God. There's three topics that we're going to touch on, hopefully. Verses 3 through 8 deal with sex, and particularly purity and holiness as we think about sex. Verses 9 through 12 think about love, and particularly about how just taking care of your own business is a huge act of love. And then in verses 13 through 18, we think about death and really the hope of Christians after death, of being raised from the dead. But before we can look at any of those topics, sex, love, and death, There's sort of an umbrella topic that's especially over the first two sections, but really permeates all of Paul's thinking. And that's that before Paul thinks about sex in relationship to God, or love in relationship to God, or death in relationship to God, he thinks about pleasing God. The Christian life for Paul is primarily a life aimed at making God happy. Paul says in another place, we make it our aim to please him. And you see that there in verses 1 and 2. Look at it. It says, "Finally, furthermore," next topic, "then, brothers, we ask and urge." Ask and urge. Can't say it once, got to say it twice. "We ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus," who you're connected to, your life comes from, "that as you've received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. So you see what Paul's heart is here. He's going to give them instructions on sex. He's going to give them instructions on love. But the goal is to please God. Now, this is critical because we fundamentally can accidentally approach the whole Christian life as if the goal was to please us. I want a good marriage. Obey Ephesians 5. I want good singleness. Obey 1 Corinthians 7. I want my life to work out. I want my finances to work. Go to the Proverbs. And why do I want all this? Like, I want this because I want things to go well for me. And that's not entirely wrong. Paul talks to children this way and says, listen, obey your parents, it'll go well with you. It's not entirely wrong to think about how to make life good and pleasing, but it's entirely wrong if it's ultimate. If the ultimate desire for you in your Bible reading, in your discipleship, is I'm going to please me, I'm going to make my life happy, you'll be disappointed because the ultimate aim of the Christian life is to please God. Now that's saying something pretty amazing about God. The God who lives in heaven can be pleased. He can be happy. He can experience emotions and joy. He can take pleasure in something. And it's amazing. We have this almost instinctual ability that when we can give pleasure, we want to give pleasure. So we see a baby and immediately we start tickling and blowing in the baby's face so we can see the baby, you know, and see if we can get a reaction. And it's amazing. We know this kid can get pleasure. And then when you get a little bit older, you're like, that girl kind of likes me or that guy kind of likes me. And if I write this note or take them for this coffee, they're smiling at me. And there's this desire to give someone pleasure. And what an unbelievable thing that a smile can crack across the edges of infinity in the soul of God, and that God is able to feel from one end of eternity to the other pleasure, and not just pleasure in anything, but pleasure in the obedience of his people. That's what Paul's talking about here. We taught you how to walk. We taught you how to live the Christian life. We know that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, and we want you to do that more and more. So it's an amazing thing that you waking up in the morning or going to bed at night or the way you spend your money can actually be cracking a smile in the very soul of God. That is an amazing way to live. And it's an amazing reality about God that we can please him. And yet I think that many Christians don't believe it's possible. We have so emphasized the reality of our sin and the depth of our sinfulness that we can't even dream of the idea that God would take pleasure in me. And yet, what we find right here in the Thessalonians is that they already please God, even though their theology is not all straight, and even though their obedience is not perfect, they're already pleasing God. Do you notice that? He says in verse 1 and 2, finally, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus Christ that as you have received, as you receive from us, how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing. God's already happy with these people. He's looking at the Thessalonians. He's not going, maybe someday. He's looking at them and going, they are my delight. And then you ask them, hey, tell me about the resurrection and how that works. And they're like, I totally don't know. Which is why in verse 13, Paul says, but we do not want you to be uninformed. They don't know about the resurrection. They haven't got that figured out. Their systematic theology has got a big black hole in the middle of it. They haven't got it all figured out. They're totally confused. And God says, I'm not going to be smiling over you until you get that one squared away. No, God is actually already pleased with them in this state of being uninformed.
And then Paul actually tells us that God is pleased with them even though they are a long way from perfect. Do you see that there? He says, we want you to walk and to please God just as you are doing, that you may do so more and more. Now, when you tell someone that you want them to do something more and more, you tell them that because they got a long way to go. They haven't arrived, to say the least. They could grow significantly. There's a lot that could change and happen in their lives. And yet Paul says they are already pleasing God. And one of the most important things you can understand as a Christian is that, yes, you are more sinful than you ever dared to dream. And yes, without Jesus, you can't even have a good thought or a good inclination or a good desire. You can't set your will to do one single good thing. Even though that's all true of you, the blood of Jesus and the life of Jesus have so covered your sin that you are completely justified, completely declared righteous. And not only are you made declared righteous in the sight of God, but now God's given you a new heart, and he's producing the Spirit in you, and the Spirit in you is producing obedience. And when God sees that imperfect obedience pushing up like a blade of grass out from the concrete underneath your driveway, he looks at that and goes, life, and he's delighted in it. I mean, whoever walked up to a fruit tree in their yard and saw the apples beginning to form and said, not ripe yet, this disgusting fruit. No, you're like, they're coming. The apples are coming. The peaches are coming. The imperfect fruit still on the vine is growing, and in the process of the growth, God delights in the imperfect, sometimes uninformed obedience of his people. You got to get that, because you don't even want to think about what he says about sex and love and death unless you understand he is pleased with me in Jesus. Now, let me just say one other thing. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you might radically misread what I just said. You might say, hey, okay, so just being imperfect, God's still pretty much happy with everyone. He's kind of like Santa Claus, no matter what kid sits on his knee. You live such a good year, Johnny. Like, I mean, this is not God. The God of the Bible cannot and will not be pleased with anything the unbeliever does. The Bible says without faith it is impossible to please God. How can you please somebody? I don't even believe you. I don't trust you. I'm not on your side. God is not pleased with anything the unbeliever does. The unbeliever is written about in Romans chapter 3. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's no heart for God. And in fact, if you're here this morning as an unbeliever, you're like, hey, I heard that if, you know, God's pretty happy with people aren't perfect, I'm just going to get a little better. I want you to know that every step you take to get better before God makes you more offensive to God than you were before. If you quit smoking for God this morning or quit drinking for God this morning, he will be madder at you than he is now. Because all self-generated efforts to please God are offensive to God. And the number one reason is they reject his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus Christ came not to give you a path for self-improvement. He's not like Weight Watchers for the soul, laying out a path that you can improve. Jesus came to tell you, you have nothing before God. You are sinful before God. You are under God's righteous anger and just condemnation. And he died to pay for all of your sins, and there is no way to please God except to believe in Jesus, who already did everything possible to please God for you. And so the starting point for the Christian life is not, I'm going to make myself a little better. The starting point for the Christian life is saying, there's nothing I could possibly do to please this God, but his son has pleased him. His son has died for sinners. His son will forgive me.
I'm going to believe in his Son, and in the Son, I'll be declared pleasing to God, and gradually over time, I'll be made pleasing to God. Well, Paul moves from the pleasure of God to thinking about sex, and specifically holiness, as it relates to our sexual lives. You'll see that in verse 3. He says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." We'll explain that word for a second. "That you abstain from immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passions of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. As we have told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us to impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." I got the privilege of hearing this week that we just saw another man believe and make a profession of faith. And we have the privilege here of seeing fairly regularly people come to Christ. And one of the, if not the, first thing every Christian ought to know is that the call of God in our lives is to be holy for every Christian. And holiness is just what's meant by this word, sanctification. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." And you're like, "Well, I didn't know what holiness meant, and I sure don't know what sanctification means, so what are we talking about here?" When we talk about holiness or sanctification, we're talking about being set apart. And specifically, we're talking about being morally set apart to God. We're talking about our lives being devoted to the pleasure of one person. And so when we talk about holiness, we're talking about pleasing God and God alone. My favorite way to illustrate this is in the Old Testament, the book of Exodus, there's this passage that talks about the incense that was used in the temple. The temple was where God was worshipped in the part of the Bible before Jesus came. And there was this incense made, and it gives kind of some of the ingredients that were made, and you can kind of just get to know enough that it must have smelled pretty good. And then as they talk about this incense, which of course would have symbolized the prayers of the saints, God says, "Don't take any home. This is just for the temple. I know it smells good." And you're thinking, "This smells good here at the temple. My wife, I'm going to put a little of this on and go home." And God says, "Don't do it. This incense is just for me." And that's your whole life, believer. Your whole life is just for him. And Paul says this ought to apply to our body. Some of your translations will say that each one should know how to control his own vessel. And Gordon Fee actually kind of jumps over backwards trying to prove this may even just refer to a sexual organ. It's like Paul's saying, listen, your body and your genitals and every part of you, they're not for you. They're for God. They're devoted to him. They're his. They're not, "I want to put it here. I want to do this with it. I want to be with that person. I want to be in this way." God's like, "Well, this is not your options. Your body is mine." This would, if revival were to break out and America were to get hold of this truth, radical cultural transformation. Each person is to recognize this body is not the part of the universe where I get to decide where my pleasures are going to come from. Every Christian has the sense of this body belongs entirely to God, like incense burning his temple. It's just for him. And so that means if you're married to a woman, or you're a man married to a woman, or a woman married to a man, the only way to please him is by coming together with your wife or your husband. And if you're not married, there is no sexual activity at all which can please God. God has made it clear that the only place where sexual activity
can please him is in the context of a relationship between a man and a woman in marriage. Why? Because sexual intimacy, with all of its incredible pleasures and intimacy, always distorts the gospel when it's not happening in the context of a committed man and a committed woman, where that man represents Christ and that woman represents the church, and that sexual bond represents the unity of Christ and the church. Everything else is just stealing pleasure from God. And so Paul gives us this warning. And he says, listen, I want you to be holy, so I want you to be sexually pure. And someone will say, well, holiness isn't just about sexual purity. No, it's not just about sexual purity, but it's never less. It's never less than sexual purity. You can read your Bible all day long, and if you're looking at porn, you are unholy. You are defiled. There is no way. You can get a degree. You can go into ministry. You can do whatever you want. You cannot cover up this central area of concern for God, that your body be under his control sexually. And in fact, he tells us that there's multiple reasons why this is. One is that it hurts the community. It hurts the community, and I don't even think he's talking necessarily about the believing community. It just hurts society when people are not sexually pure. It says that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Sexuality is not a personal issue, but rather who we come together with sexually affects the communities we are in. There's a reason why a woman who comes between a man and a wife is called a homewrecker. There's a reason why a man who comes around but doesn't stick around is called the baby's daddy at best, and is called a deadbeat dad at worst. Because when we give ourselves sexually to someone without that commitment to be with them forever, we wreck homes, we wreck finances, and we wreck all kinds of relationships. We create a situation where there's a million half-brothers and sisters and stepbrothers, and someone say, wait a second, you're not insulting me. I got stepbrothers and stepmom. Me too. My stepmom led me to Jesus. But the reason there's a stepmom in my life is because there was sexual morality. We should never take these things as okay. They wreck community. We had the privilege of going to Mozambique earlier this year, and while we were in Mozambique, we learned about one of the customs of the tribe we were among. And one of the customs is when the kids come of age, 11, 12, 13 years old, all the men and women, all the boys and girls really, go out into the forest, and there's male and sometimes female circumcision, and then everyone heals. And they come back into the town, and for a day, all marriage vows are off in the entire town. You have older women grabbing these younger boys, coming together with them. You have husbands and wives cheating on their spouses. You just have all rules are gone for a day. And the next morning, all hearts are broken. 9 months later, there's children from strange relationships that complicate relational life. And you're all wincing at this horrible tribalism, but what about the fact that every middle school kid in America has got porn in their pocket? And that it's totally commonplace for Christians to think it's okay to be looking at porn and to go years without any kind of victory. You got Christian girls who think, maybe I should marry a guy with a serious porn habit. No, not a chance. He'll wreck you. You will affect others by your lack of sexual purity. I spent one of my days on sabbatical finding out that one of my heroes in the faith, the man who wrote the most influential preaching book I've ever read, fell in the ministry. I'm miles away from him, but he affected this brother because I'm down for a day. Not only does it affect the community when we're sexually impure, but Jesus will kill you. He will kill you. He will kill you if you go on in sexual impurity. Do you see that there in the passage?
It says that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. And when Paul says the Lord here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, meek and mild Jesus, right? Because in verse 1 it says, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus. And then in verse 2, we know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. And when he says the Lord is an avenger of these things, he's saying, listen, Jesus Christ, who came in humility and died on a cross, is coming back in vengeance. And I don't care if you're knee-deep in the choir, if you are involved in sexual immorality unrepentantly, Jesus will avenge you and destroy you and kill you, and that meek and mild lamb will be the lion that tears you to shreds for all of eternity. You're like, Ryan, you're getting kind of intense. Well, we just ask and urge you to do this more and more. Like, get out of this stuff, or you're going to destroy the community. You're going to destroy your own soul. It is possible to please God. In fact, Paul says this in his last warning. He says, whoever this disregards this, verse 8, whoever disregards this, whoever disregards what I'm saying to you that we're called to holiness, whoever disregards this and says, well, you know, I had a good worship time and I served at the food pantry and I, you know, I witnessed to a couple people and then for the 19th night in a row was looking at pornography, that's called disregarding. Whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. I don't know if you noticed it, but there's hope built into that last line. You see that? Here you are. You're tempted to disregard the commandment of God. And Paul says, if you disregard this, you're disregarding the one who can help you overcome it all. Don't do that. You are being given, the Christian has been given and is continually given. At middle age, when your eyes begin to wander, you're still being given. In youth, when all your lusts are fired up, you're being given. When your husband radically disappoints you, you are being given. When you're single for a decade, 2 decades, 3 decades, longer than you wanted to be, you are being given the Holy Spirit, who can make you pure and who can empower you to walk in holiness of life. So don't disregard this. Don't disregard this, because you're disregarding the one person who can help you. It's like when you're disciplining your kids and you're like, come here, come here, come here. Like, no, I'm the only one who can help you. Don't disregard God, who is willing and able to help you walk in purity all of your life. Paul switches gears from pleasing God in the matter of sexuality to pleasing God in the matter of love. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. I love this. The Bible says this on a couple of occasions. I have no need to write you, but I'm going to anyway. So that's sort of the way it usually goes with these sort of verses. You have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly and mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Now, there's an amazing reality here that I needed to learn early on in the ministry. I think when I came into pastoral ministry, we're all in ministry, but when I came into pastoral ministry, I think I had this sort of sense like, I'm the prophet, and this is the rebellious clan, and if I don't sort of hold it all together, they're all going to go crazy. Sorry. But the problem with that is that the Bible portrays congregations very differently. Congregations aren't just looking for every opportunity to be unfaithful. True Christian congregations are personally taught by God. They're filled with people who actually receive their lessons directly from the Holy Spirit. This is the promise of the new covenant in the Old Testament. They shall all know me,
I'll write my law on their hearts, Jeremiah 31. I'll take their heart of stone out, I'll put their heart of flesh in, and they will all be caused to obey me. So the relationship between a pastor and the people is not, hey, you all want to disobey, but I'm going to stop you. But rather, we've all been given hearts that want to love the Lord, and I want to help you. And so there's a sense in which when the word is being preached, we're not preaching a foreign word to God's people. We're preaching a word that resonates with their hearts and they love because they've been taught by God. Jesus said, they shall all be taught by God. If you've come to Jesus, it's because you got personal lessons from the Holy Spirit that he really is the Messiah, you really are a sinner, and you really should trust in him. You have been taught by God. And now what pastors do in the middle of that, they just keep refining and sharpening and clarifying from the Bible what God would teach his people. And of course, the one lesson every Christian knows is you should love one another. It's amazing. You know, you see a brand new believer and they're all like trying to love other Christians. You're like, who taught you that? Nobody. Boom, Spirit's in you. That sort of comes. What I find shocking about this passage is what love looks like. Okay? So he says, we taught you to love, or the Spirit taught you to love, and I want you to love more and more. And so what should we do? Now imagine if an American youth leader or maybe a publisher about to put out a new book was going to finish this verse for Paul. Imagine, here's what it might sound like, okay? Okay, I want you to, you've been taught to love everybody, and you do love everybody throughout Macedonia, so I want you to be catalytic and prophetic, and I want you to maximize your love, and I want you to build up your social media platform so that you can export your awesomeness to all the other churches and show them how loving you are. Except that's not what the Holy Spirit wrote. How do we love? You get an aspiration for a quiet life. I'm just going to give you some of the time it took me to have that set in this week. Aspire for aspire to live quietly. What'd you do this morning? Got up, made breakfast, went to work, picked the kids up, took them home, read the Bible, went to bed. Victory. Aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs. I got leaves in the gutter. I got a mortgage to pay. I got to attend to those things. They are not necessary evils. Everybody shouldn't be working for the weekend. As if this normal everyday stuff is the icky, filthy, sinful stuff. And then the raise your hands up at church, that's the good stuff. But rather, loving one another means you start by living quietly, minding your own affairs, work with your own hands. The Romans hated the idea of manual labor. This is like get a trade, work, make some money, give to people. As we instructed you. I tell you what, if there was ever a command that could expose some idols, that's it, isn't it? Because we want everything to be awesome. I think there's a movie about that. Everything is awesome. I want to be awesome. It's amazing, the billboards you drive down the street says, you need to be a leader. Everybody's going to be a leader. All the schools, you need to be a leader. You need to be a change agent. Everybody? 7 billion leaders? Sounds bad. And anyone who's not doing anything radical, moving away from what's ordinary, is boring. Theologian Michael Horton quotes The Onion, which is a satire website, not often worth reading, but this time worth reading, in his book Ordinary. This is the story from Camden, Maine, of a man named Michael Husmer. This is satire. Longtime acquaintances confirmed to reporters this week that local man Michael Husmer, an unambitious 29-year-old loser who leads an enjoyable and fulfilling life, still lives in his hometown and has no desire to leave, claiming that the aimless slouch has never resided more than 2 hours from his parents and still hangs out with friends from high school. Sources close to Husmer reported that the man, who has meaningful, lasting personal relationships and a healthy work-life balance, is an unmotivated washout who's perfectly comfortable being a nobody for the rest of his life. One of his friends, quote, says, quote, "I've known Mike my whole life, and he's a good guy, but it's pretty pathetic that he's still living on the same street he grew up on and experiencing a deep sense of personal satisfaction." Childhood friend David Gorman said of the unaspiring, completely gratified do-nothing, "As for Mike," this is another friend's quote, "as soon as Mike graduated from college, he moved back home and started working at a local insurance firm. Now he's nearly 30 years old, living in the exact same town he was born in, working at the same small-time job, and is extremely contented in all aspects of his home and professional lives. It's really sad." Additionally, pointing to the intimate, enduring connections he's developed with his wife, parents, siblings, and neighbors, sources reported that Husmer's life is pretty humiliating on multiple levels. Husmer's ordinary life is debt-free, and he is perfectly content to stay put while many of his high school friends go off to the bright lights in big cities. He doesn't care about impressing total strangers every day as he climbs the corporate ladder when he can invest in the lives of those closest to him. He doesn't have 1,000 friends on Facebook, just a close family and circle of friends in town. "I'm just glad I got out of there and didn't end up like Mike," said Husmer's cousin Amory Martin, 33, an attorney at large law firm who hasn't seen Husmer, her closest childhood playmate, for nearly 6 years. "The last thing I'd ever want to have is a loving family nearby, a sense of pleasure when reflecting on my life, and be the big failure that everyone runs into when they visit home once a year for the holidays." We don't have a lot of esteem for the ordinary. And yet Paul says it's the most evangelistically effective. You see that in the passage? "So that you may walk properly before outsiders." You know what the happy guy who pays all his bills is? He's a good witness. There's a story told, heard it in a podcast recently, about a grocery clerk. Maybe you've heard it. She's a Christian grocery store clerk, and her sphere sovereignty, her area that she had control over, was a 2-foot square area behind a cash register in a grocery store. And when people would come into her line, she would just ask them, "How can I pray for you?" And this began to be a problem with management. Not because she was praying, but because the lineup behind her till was longer than all the other tills. 2 square feet. "How can I pray for you?" She died, and there were thousands of people at her funeral who heard the gospel preached clearly by her pastor. Not a bad kind of ordinary, is it? The first step to loving the world is to quietly lead your own life in faithfulness. In fact, Paul says you can't be an elder without that. See, but Ryan, we're sending out church plants. Isn't that what we're supposed to do? Yeah. Send them somewhere else to live a quiet life faithfully. We're sending out missionaries. What are we doing there? Sending them to the least reached places to live quiet lives of faithfulness. They'll look a lot like Jesus. That's the first step of love. Well, finally, and I'll be quick here, and hopefully we'll get to come back to it next week, because this section on the coming of the Lord goes into chapter 5. Paul notes that these Thessalonians were they were having some confusion about the end times. They thought that, they probably thought that, we don't know 100%, but they thought that people who died before Jesus came back maybe didn't get to go to heaven. So the idea was a lot of them got saved, then they're waiting for Jesus, and then some of them are dying, and they're like, what on earth? What's going to happen to them? They didn't make it till the coming, the second coming of Jesus. They died. What happens to them now? And Paul says, hey, I want you to know this. I want you to know this. If they died before Jesus came back, Jesus will raise them from the dead when he gets back, and you and they, or those who are alive and those who are dead, are going to all meet Jesus together. I'll maybe get into that a little bit more detail next week, but let me just highlight one thing before I close. I want you to notice what happens at the second coming of Jesus. He says this, verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So I just want to mention one thing to you, and then I'm going to close. You notice how loud that is? I mean, take the two sections and put them side by side. How am I supposed to live? Quiet? Ordinary? Mind my own affairs? One foot in front of the other? How many of you finished your day on Friday and someone said, let me blow a trumpet for you? Boom, 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 boom! What a great day at work you've had! It doesn't happen. Ever. But history ends that way. A history ends with an archangel shouting, with a trumpet blowing, and with the Lord descending, with the dead being reconfigured and raised, and those who are alive being raised up with him to be with the Lord forever. And what Paul says is, therefore, encourage one another with these words. How do you help people who are trying to live quietly? How do you help people who are just trying to live in basic sexual purity? You remind them that it doesn't end one day after another. It doesn't end quietly. It doesn't end with a boring day. It ends with the great day where Jesus gathers all of his people to be with him forever. And even though there's no fanfare in your obedience today, even though there's no one celebrating everything you do, there will come a day when an archangel will shout, when a trumpet will blast, there will be a cry of command, and every little insignificant thing you have ever done will be commended and rewarded by the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We thank you for your grace. We thank you that you can be pleased with us because of Jesus. We pray, Lord God, that you'd make us pleasing to you in sexual purity, in quiet lives of love. And Lord, that we would not neglect telling each other, not to put our hope in how exciting tomorrow is going to be, but encourage one another that there will be a trumpet and there will be a blast and there will be a cry and the Lord Jesus will return and we will be raised with him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.